One time, you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you humbly and asking that you would speak to us through your word this morning. We thank you so much that you have given to us your word, for it is truth. And amidst all the falsehood and all the lies and all the different voices that are around us this day, God, we thank you for this anchor, for this word. We thank you, Father, for the reminder that Paul gives to us this morning, most especially of the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would be grateful for so great a sacrifice. But at the same time, as Paul desires us to know, that we would remember our former state, so that your glory and your glory alone may be received by you, and that your grace, Father, may be seen for how amazing and extraordinary it truly is. We love you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in life, having the proper perspective is very important. Right, if you are a parent and you hear your two kids fighting in the other room and one of them starts crying, you come rushing into the room, you immediately maybe want to punish the one who's not crying and comfort the one who is crying, but you don't have the proper perspective. You don't know everything that had just taken place. Take, for example, an umpire in baseball as well. Right, the umpire that's at first base would have a really hard time calling balls and strikes. They don't have the best perspective for that. However, they have the very best perspective for making that close call at first base, whether they're safe or out. A detective comes to the scene of a crime and observes what has taken place. And sometimes what really ends up helping them kind of crack the case is just changing their perspective a little bit. When they all of a sudden get a different angle to that particular crime scene, all of a sudden the doors begin to open and they're like windows that they can look right through, and doors that they can walk through. And as a result, they're able to solve that case. So having the proper perspective is extremely important. Well, in the first 10 verses here of Ephesians 2, Paul has reminded both Jew and Gentile of their condition apart from God's grace. They both were dead in their trespasses and sins. They both were sons of disobedience, and they both were children of wrath. This is the past condition of any believer. This is currently still the present condition of any unbeliever. But Paul isn't through talking about past conditions. And we might think he is, because he's told us here at the end of Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 at least, he's told us how these wretched sinners become instead trophies of God's grace. They were saved by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. And so you would think that Paul is done talking about past conditions now that he's told us how we are saved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Right? Formerly we were walking in our trespasses and sins that left us for dead. Now, we are to walk in the good works that God has prepared for us. So why does Paul all of a sudden go from talking about now what we currently are as believers in Jesus Christ, saved by the grace of God, to now all of a sudden talking about once again what their past condition was? Paul wants to remind these former Gentiles of their past condition. What he wants to do is he wants to give them a different perspective into what their past condition was. Because his hope is that as they see this different perspective, that these saints in Ephesus would see how amazing their present union with Christ truly is. So Paul begins by giving the saints in Ephesus this imperative amongst indicatives. Real simply, the difference between an imperative and an indicative is this. An imperative, those imperatives in the Bible, are the things that we must do. Those are commands. That's what an imperative is in Scripture. Things you must do. On the other hand, the indicatives in the Bible tell us what has been done. Tells us what has been done. So there's your difference. Indicative, do this. Imperative, do this. These are commands, imperatives. Indicatives, this is what has been done for you. And Ephesians particularly tells us in these first three chapters what has been done for us. And it tells us what God, the triune God, has done in redeeming Jew and Gentile from before the foundation of the world. In the first three chapters, Paul is telling the saints in Ephesus, this is what God has done. Therefore, come Ephesians 4 through 6, this is what you are to do. And that's where you see all of these imperatives coming into play in Ephesians 4 through 6. This is what God has done. Therefore, in light of what God has done, this is what you are to do. And it's just the same for us as Christians as it was for the Israelites. Right? We see and we read in the Old Testament about all of these commands that we find in Exodus, especially in Leviticus as well, what we are studying right now in our evening service. But what we constantly remind ourselves of is that God has redeemed Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, because I am the Lord your God, now therefore do this. It wasn't do this in order that I might become the Lord your God. It's that I am the Lord your God. Therefore, be holy as I am holy, he says to his people, both then and to us today as well. So you can see, though, if we make these indicatives, the things that have been done for us, commands that we need to obey, things that we need to do, then all of a sudden, we are trying to earn our salvation. Rather than living with that as the foundation, that this is what God has done for me, that's the foundation, that I am saved by grace and by grace alone. It's not something that I can earn. It's not something that can be gained by my works or merits. And because I am saved by grace and grace alone, now, insert the imperative, this is what I must do. There's only one imperative in the first three chapters of Ephesians. There's a lot in Ephesians 4 through 6. But the first three chapters are all about this is what God has done for you. But there is one command that Paul gives, and it's here in verse 11. And that command is this: remember, Paul says. Remember. Paul begins by stating this conjunction, therefore. And anytime you see a therefore in the Bible, you immediately need to look at what precedes it. Therefore is an indication in light of what you've just read. So if you haven't just read that, go back and read what that was. And that helps you understand, therefore, well, what has Paul just talked about? Well, we talked about it. Ephesians 2 showed the universal depravity of mankind. Jew and Gentile were without hope in this world. But Paul is going to remind these former Gentiles in the flesh of their particular condition, giving them that different perspective. Yes, all of them, Jew and Gentile, were hopeless. But the Gentiles were especially hopeless. Very much so, abundantly hopeless. And these Gentiles in the flesh are called Gentiles in the flesh because they lacked this important covenant sign. That sign that was given first to Abraham in Genesis chapter 17, the sign of circumcision. This was a sign that many Jews, even after becoming Christians, still thought Gentiles needed to have. In the book of Galatians, for example, we read about these Judaizers. Right, they say, in order to become a Christian, you first need to be circumcised and essentially become a Jew to then become a Christian. Like there's these stepping stones. And Paul's like, no. Right? We are saved not by works, but by faith alone. We are justified by faith and by faith alone. So Paul stomps on that type of thinking. But Jews were very proud of their covenant sign. The sad thing is that for far too many of them, all it was circumcision made in the flesh by hands. Was physical circumcision and not circumcision of the heart. Nevertheless, when we read the verse 12 of our chapter today in Ephesians chapter 2, it's easy to see the Gentiles' very hopeless condition apart from Christ. And all of these things, remember, Paul is telling them, remember, remember all of these things. So Paul mentions five things specifically in verse 12 that the Gentiles lacked. So let's look at verse 12 together again. Paul writes this. Remember, kind of repeats the command there. Says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. First, they lacked Christ. They lacked Christ, right? Gentiles, Paul says, were separated from Christ. They're separated from him personally. But that was true of everybody, right? Anybody who hasn't trusted in Christ as their Lord and Savior is separated from Christ. They do not have a relationship with Christ. That meant that you and I, before we knew Christ, were also separated from him, as were the Jews. But that's true of everybody, and Paul seems to be focusing particularly on what the Gentiles lacked, what these saints in Ephesus lacked in their former state before Christ. So there has to be something deeper that Paul is trying to say to these Gentiles. And it's not simply that they lacked that personal relationship with Christ because they hadn't trusted in him as Lord and Savior. It's that they lacked the Messiah himself, right? The Christ is the anointed one. The Messiah being the Hebrew term and Christ being the Greek term of the anointed one of God. The Messiah is prophesied about in all of the Jewish writings, the law, the prophets, and the writings, the Tanakh, what makes up the entirety of our Old Testament. Israel was the one who had this hope. They were the ones who had these promises throughout their Old Testament, or their scriptures, as they would say. Gentiles, on the other hand, they had no national hope. They had no promise of a coming Messiah in any of their writings. The promised Messiah was also to come through the Jewish lineage, not the Gentiles. These Gentiles, they lacked Christ. And because they lacked Christ, it was seen in their actions. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17 says this. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do. Right? As the Gentiles do. Still present tense, they walk in this way. In the futility of their minds. Verse 18. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. The Gentiles lacked Christ, and it was very much seen in their actions. So Christian, since you have Christ and you belong to him, is that seen in your actions? Because it should look the exact opposite of what we just read there in Ephesians chapter 4. Our lives should reflect that we belong to Jesus Christ. First, the Gentiles lacked Christ. Secondly, they lacked citizenship. They lacked citizenship. The ESV says it this way. Speaking of these Gentiles, you were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. That is to say that the Gentiles did not belong to this privileged community. That word alienated can mean excluded. They were excluded from citizenship. God chose Israel to be the recipients of his grace, of his mercy, of his kindness. You recall in Exodus that God punished the Egyptians because of their treatment of Israel. And God delivered Israel with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm when he brought those 10 plagues upon the Egyptians and when he let them pass through with a wall of water on their left and a wall of water on their right. And Israel passed through on dry ground. God delivered them from the Egyptians. Well, throughout those chapters in Exodus, time and time again, you read about Israel being referred to as my people. Right? God says, my people. Never is that once said of the Egyptians. This was not said of these Gentiles who lacked citizenship. And since they lacked the citizenship, they lacked all of the privileges that come along with that. One of those privileges is that God entered into a covenant relationship with his people. Gentiles didn't have that relationship. And the reason the Gentiles didn't have that relationship is because the Gentiles lacked covenant. That's what the third thing is. Thirdly, the Gentiles lacked covenants. You can even add the S there as well. Gentiles lacked covenants, thirdly. Paul writes that not only were you separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise. That word stranger can mean foreigner. Right? To be a stranger to something is to say that they're a foreigner, therefore they lack what is rightfully belonging to those who are citizens. If I go as an American to another country, I can't expect for my all the privileges as an American that I have to just carry over to this other country that I go to. If I do, I'd be rather ignorant and might suffer actually pretty badly for it, depending on what country I actually go to. Right? As a foreigner in another land, yeah, they might recognize me as American, but all the rights that I have as an American while on American soil, gone. Gone in many, many other countries in the world. Right? So the Gentiles, they're foreigners to these covenants of promise. They lack any right to lay hold or claim on all of the sweet promises that come with the covenants. They have no hold on those things. That I'm one of your children, no, lack that. Sorry, I don't have that claim. And covenant, if you read through the scriptures, covenant is an important theme from Genesis 1 all the way to Revelation 22, in Old and New Testament alike. But 9 times out of 10, when you read the word covenant in the New Testament, it's used in the singular. There's really only 3 instances in the entire New Testament where covenant is actually covenants. And one of them is found here in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul speaks about the covenants of promise. Well, to be sure, the Noahic covenant, or the covenant that was given to Noah, was a covenant for all people. Right? With the sign that we would know as the rainbow. God hung up his war bow in the sky. Hung it up. Promising never again to flood the whole face of the earth. That wasn't just a promise to the people of Israel. That was a promise to everyone. Right? That was God's covenant with everyone in that case. But that can't be what Paul has in mind here. Because again, Paul is trying to show and to remind the saints in Ephesus of their past condition. This is what you lacked. He says that you lack the covenants of promise. Promise is a key word here. These covenants God gave to his people. And they would include covenants like the covenant to Abraham in Genesis 15. The covenant to the people of Israel at Sinai in Exodus 19. The Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel 7. And even, you might say, the new covenant in Jeremiah 31. The Gentiles were strangers to these covenants. None of them were in their writings. None of them were included with their writings because they were excluded from the citizenship of Israel. You lack citizenship, therefore you lack the covenants and the promises that go along with those covenants. Listen to Abraham's call. This comes a few chapters earlier than the actual covenant with Abraham, but the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 really gives an indication of what all the covenant that God is going to make with Abraham will involve. And we read these words in Genesis 12, the first 3 verses here. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now, really, 3 things stand out here in Genesis chapter 12. Land, right? He says to him, go away from your kindred, your father's house, to the land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation, right? Multiplication, a great nation. Telling Abram, who has no children at this point, you're going to be great. So there's land, there's seed, and there's blessing. A land was promised to Abraham. As long as the people of Israel, well after Abraham, were faithful to the covenant, they remained in the land. But when they failed in that covenant, the curses of the covenant came upon them, and they were exiled from the land. But then God graciously brought a remnant back to the land as well. Abraham was promised a continued seed. And this finds far greater manifestation in the covenant with David. Because David is told that one will come from your seed, David. The promised Messiah. He's the one who is to come. And Abraham was also promised that all the families of the earth would be blessed through him. And the new covenant that was spoken of in Jeremiah 31, to the house of Israel and the house of Judah, this new covenant that talks about the law of God being written on people's hearts, is indeed a great blessing. But Gentiles? Gentiles lacked these covenants of promise, and thus they were excluded from them. So think about this. We've gone through three of them so far. These Gentiles, these former Gentiles, I should say, right? Now, saints in Ephesus, these former Gentiles in the flesh lacked God's promises. They were excluded from Israel, and that meant that they didn't have the promised Messiah. Therefore, fourthly, they lacked hope. They lacked hope. Or letter D on your sheet. They lacked hope. Right? We've talked before about the vast, vast difference that there is between biblical hope and what qualifies in our world as hope today. Huge difference. A worldly hope measures up to nothing more than wishful thinking. That's what worldly hope is. Wishful thinking. I hope you have a nice day. Oh, I really hope I did well on that exam today. I really hope it doesn't rain today. Right? All that is wishful thinking. That's just wishful thinking. Biblical hope, on the other hand, is the certainty. It is the certainty of future blessing because it is grounded in the promises of God. So think about this then. Can you see why the Gentiles lacked hope? If true hope is the certainty of future blessings that are rooted and grounded in the promises of God, because the promises of God are rooted and grounded in the character of God, if the Gentiles lacked the covenants of promise, they don't have any hope. They don't have any promises. So lastly, these Gentiles were without God. They lacked God in this world. The Greek word that is used here, talk about they were without God, is only found here in the whole New Testament. And it's the Greek word, atheos. And you can kind of hear the English word that comes from that Greek word. Atheos is the Greek word. Atheist is the English word that comes from that. The Ephesian believers, they were once without God. And it's not because they didn't believe in any gods. They, in fact, had the Temple of Artemis there in Ephesus. And the worship of Artemis was one of the many things that the Ephesians did. Not only that, the problem was, like so many others in the Roman Empire, they worshipped a plethora of gods. They just did not worship the one true God. They're without God in this world because of all the gods that they believed and worshipped in. They never believed and trusted and worshipped the one true God. So it's interesting, an atheist is an atheist because they do not worship the one true God. An atheist still worships a god, even if they say they don't, right? If anything, it's that self is sovereign. They worship themselves, if not something else in this world as well. They just do not believe in the one true God. So what do all five of these things the Gentiles lacked reveal? They lacked Christ, they lacked citizenship, they lacked the covenants, they lacked hope, and they lacked God. The Gentiles are outside of God's people, and therefore outside of his saving purposes. Gentiles were utterly hopeless and absolutely helpless to change their condition as it related to God. Right? We said of Jew and Gentile that they were hopeless and helpless to change their hopeless condition. Well, for Gentiles, it's just a step beyond that. That they're utterly hopeless, and they're absolutely helpless to change their condition. That's what is true of these Gentiles, of these saints now in Ephesus. But there was those sweet words in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 5. After describing the condition of all people, dead in their trespasses and sins, sons of disobedience, children of wrath, he goes on to say, Paul does in verse 5, but God. Right? But God. And so too here, we see the radical change in verse 13. In verse 13 of Ephesians 2, we read these words. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Gentiles were once far off. And if you haven't gathered that, that's with all of those things that they lacked. They lacked Christ, citizenship, covenants, hope, and God. They were once far, far, far off, far, far, far away, but they now have been brought near. They who were once in utter darkness have had the light of the gospel shine in their hearts. The saints in Ephesus were once dead in their trespasses and sins and were in the world. Now instead, they are in Christ Jesus. Their union with Christ Jesus has changed the Gentiles' extremely hopeless condition. That union with Christ. Think about it this way. They were once separated from Christ. Now they are in Christ Jesus. They were once alienated from citizenship of Israel. Now in verse 19 we read, they are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. They were once strangers and foreigners to the covenants of promise. Now they are covenant members. They were once lacking hope, but are now filled with hope because the promised Holy Spirit has indwelt in them and they are guaranteed that inheritance that is to come. They were once without God in this world. Now they are at peace with God. How in the world were the Gentiles brought near? How could they who were once utterly helpless and far off and far away be brought near? Paul tells us, the blood of Christ. Listen to these words. It's a familiar hymn. You've heard it, I'm sure. Come thou fount. Jesus sought me. This is a part of the second verse. Back half of it. Jesus sought me when a stranger. How much truer of the saint in Ephesus is that? Right? And of any Gentile for that matter too. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed, thrust in his precious blood. My best friends growing up had a younger brother, and at the sight of blood, like even from a paper cut, he would faint. Just boom, drop, cold. I don't know if that's still a problem for him, not today or not. Today, I don't know if that's still a problem for him, but it was for him when he was younger. Blood is really not seen as something precious in our own day. But when you read the scriptures, we see just how important it is. Leviticus 17:11 tells us this, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood that makes atonement by the life. And this point is reiterated in Hebrews chapter 9. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is why God graciously provided the Israelites with that ceremonial loss that we read about in Leviticus, right? Where they came and they placed their hand on the animal, essentially confessing their sins and the sins transferring to the animal, and then they slaughtered the animal. The animal's life for your life. But this was only a shadow of the greater reality that was to come, because these sacrifices had to be offered day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year. These lesser and shadows pointed to the far greater reality, which is Jesus Christ and him crucified. In Hebrews chapter 9, we read these words, that Jesus entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. An eternal redemption, right? Not, all right, I need another sacrifice today because I've sinned. You need to offer another sacrifice. No, no, no. Once and for all sacrifice. That's how precious our Lord's blood is. And that is why we preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. For it is by means of the blood of Christ that anyone has been brought near to God, including those who were particularly far off, these saints in Ephesus. Without the very precious blood of Christ, no one would be saved. No one would have their sins forgiven. Paul doesn't tell the saints in Ephesus that it was their works that brought them near. No, it's not your works. It's not anything that you can do to earn your way back to God. No, you've been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. We are saved by Christ alone. The cross of Christ divides humanity into two groups. Paul speaks of it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those who are perishing. Wait a minute. That was once every single one of us. Any believer in Jesus Christ now was once perishing. And Paul tells us here that the cross of Christ was folly, foolish to us. Stephen Lawson says this. Paul asserts that to the unconverted mind, the truth regarding a crucified Messiah is moronic, irrational, illogical. The proclamation of the death of Christ is thought to be idiotic and unintelligent, even insane madness. But for us who are being saved, what does Paul say? It is the power of God. For us who have had our eyes opened by God's grace, we see the cross no longer in the darkness that we once did. How foolish that is. Now, rather, we see the cross for what it truly is. The greatest manifestation of God's love for us. And the spot there where Christ paid the penalty for our sins. Salvation from divine wrath. And it was there on the cross that Jesus shed his blood. That among the many, many other things that Christ's blood accomplishes, one of them is mentioned here in Ephesians 2. That those who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What does Paul say to these saints in Ephesus? Therefore, remember these things. Don't forget them. This is what John Stott says. There are some things which Scripture tells us to forget, like the injuries which others do to us. But there is one thing in particular which we are commanded to remember and never to forget. This is what we were before God's love reached down and found us. For only if we remember our former alienation, distasteful as some of it may be to us, shall we be able to remember the greatness of the grace which forgave us and is transforming us. These realities of what the Gentiles were, and in turn, what you and I were, should never be forgotten. Without Christ, lacked citizenship, lacked the covenants, lacked hope, lacked God. Don't ever forget that. Thus, you then remember just how great God's grace was when it saved you, and now is sanctifying you, making you and I more like his Son, Jesus Christ. For the privileges that we now enjoy being in union with Christ are seen in far greater light and beauty. And Paul will go on, as we'll see next week, what being united to Christ, what some of those things that are accomplished with our union with Christ. For now, let us think on the words of the hymn. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you so very much for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Jesus, you came and lived a perfect life where we have failed to. You died as our substitute there on the cross, shedding your blood on our behalf. That all who would trust in you would be saved from their sins and be promised, resurrected, glorified bodies. For Christ, you did not remain in the grave, but Father, you raised him up gloriously and triumphantly on the third day as the conquering king. We serve a resurrected Christ. One who is alive and well, seated with you in the heavenly places. Father, I pray that our lives as Christians here at Calvary today would reflect the reality that we belong to Jesus. For once, we lacked Christ. We lacked citizenship. We lacked the covenants. We lacked hope. And we lacked you, God. But because of your Son and his shed blood, we have been brought near. And we are now in covenant relationship with you. Full citizens, in union with Christ, having the promised Holy Spirit guaranteeing our inheritance to come. And we are at peace with you. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that anyone, Lord, who does not know Christ, or who is now just recognizing the reality that they are separated from him because of their sins, may they not leave today, Father, without inquiring more of the so great a salvation that has been brought by Christ, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. To your glory alone we pray, in Jesus' name, amen.